Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Some of you thought I would never say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And yet here we are. We'll begin reading with the first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come to you now. He will come when he has opportunity. We'll stop there for this morning. So today, we really begin winding up our study of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Considering everything that we've looked at, you know, part of us almost just shrinks back that a church established by the Apostle Paul, of all people, should so quickly be pulled into this messed up state that they were in. They were so far off track. And yet, providentially, through their failures, God has given us this book that has instructed local churches throughout this age, including our church here in Northport. We spent 6 weeks on chapter 15 as the Apostle Paul defended the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of believers particularly, but of course of all people ultimately. But he is done. He's completed that, and now he's sort of tying up some loose ends before he signs his name to this letter and sends the courier off to Corinth. There's actually a lot for us in this text. The ink from Paul's quill wasn't wasted here. This is not just extra. You know, sometimes we get the idea when we read a passage like this that there's just not much there and we just gloss over it. But we would do well to remember Paul's words to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that includes 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. This is good for us. So Paul here really begins to prepare for his visit to Corinth. In fact, if I titled this, I would just title it Preparation for Paul's Visit. And in this text, he gives the saints in Corinth several instructions before he does finally get there. You'll see that as we move along. These are things that Paul doesn't want to have to handle when he gets there. He wants them to already be done. So it begins, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now, most likely, Paul returns to a question that they had asked him. When it says now concerning, we've noticed throughout this book that generally introduces Paul's answer to some question that was sent to him by the saints in Corinth. So that's what this is. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now these first four verses have often been the text for preachers if they want to preach on tithing. But that's not at all what this passage is talking about. It's not. Now listen, I'm not in any way suggesting that Christians should not monetarily support the church that they are a member of. They absolutely should. The pattern of giving to the Lord's work is so often found in Scripture that it really does not mean to be defended. I mean, we couldn't be heating up the enchiladas for lunch if somebody wouldn't give in something, right? I want enchiladas for lunch. That's just not what this passage is about. This is not about generally giving to your local church. This text actually refers to something Paul expected them to give in addition to what they were giving in support of their local church. This was extra here. So what is this collection for the saints that he mentions? Well, we actually know precisely what this is. We have no reason to doubt it. First of all, from verse 3, you can see that it was a gift that was going to be sent to the saints in Jerusalem. That is stated clearly. But the question is, why are they sending a gift to the saints in Jerusalem at all? Is this just to say, hey, we love you folks? I don't think so. The Bible actually supplies quite a bit of information on this. Paul wrote about this elsewhere. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, Paul said, at present, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. So he wrote to the churches in Rome telling them that he was taking aid to the saints. He goes on and says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So the saints in Jerusalem were poor. At least some of them were poor. And they were suffering as a result. Paul actually rehearsed his meeting with Peter when he wrote the churches in Galatia. Here's what he said there. When James and Cephas, that's Peter, Cephas is another name for Peter. When James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. No doubt Paul is referring to this very offering that he writes about here. Paul does not say in the text precisely why they were poor. He doesn't state the cause of it. He simply says that they were poor. Now Mark Dever writes that there was a great famine engulfing the people in Jerusalem. Other commentators agree with that. H.A. Ironside, for instance, says much the same in his commentary. However, Marcus Dodds, another commentator on the 1 Corinthians, has an interesting twist. Here's what he writes, quote, several causes had contributed to this poverty, and he's referring to the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem. Several causes had contributed to this poverty, and among others, it is not improbable that the persecution promoted by Paul himself had an important place, end quote. Well, that's interesting. That the very man who instigated such heavy persecution towards these saints is now writing to Gentile churches to take up an offering to take back to those people that he persecuted. Maybe this is one reason Paul is so attentive to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. That certainly makes sense. Now, while the primary goal of this offering was to relieve the suffering of these saints, I don't think we should preclude the possibility that Paul had a secondary reason for this offering. bringing two groups together within Christianity, two groups between whom there had been much friction in the early years. He actually said something about this to the saints in Rome. If we read further in Romans 15, he says, "For they," the Gentiles, "were pleased to do it," speaking about this offering, "and indeed they," the Gentiles, "owe it to them," the Jews. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things." So there is this underlying idea that Paul wants to knock down this wall that had been put up between Jew and Gentile and get them to not only appreciate one another, but to love one another. I think it's very interesting that Paul includes that in his letter to the churches in Rome. So through this offering, which was needed because of their poverty, Paul was going to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile. That's not really difficult to see in Romans. Now, interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two whole chapters, Paul will take up this subject again, the offering going to the poor saints in Jerusalem. I'm not going to spend any time on that because, Lord willing, I want to preach 2 Corinthians when we get through with 1 Corinthians. So, Lord willing, in about a year, you'll be able to hear a good bit of preaching on this subject again. So, he's told them to collect this offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and now he tells them how. Verse 2, he says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, Seventh-day Adventists, among other Christian groups, or I should say other groups that call themselves Christian groups, tell us that we should be keeping the Sabbath, that we should stop meeting on Sunday and we should go back to meeting on the Sabbath day, Saturday. What they fail to see is that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. In fact, we find our rest today in Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The writer of Hebrews clearly declares that our rest today is found in Christ. He couldn't be more clear about that. In fact, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and said, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Don't let anybody judge you in regard to a Sabbath. Why? He says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Jesus is our Sabbath. We're not Sabbath keepers. In fact, I have no doubt that everybody in this room this morning has already broken multiple Sabbath laws. If you kindled fire somehow, like, I don't know, turning the key to crank your car, you broke a Sabbath law, you see. The Sabbath laws were quite strict. In fact, even those claiming to be Sabbath keepers break Sabbath laws every day. It's not just a day of worship in Scripture. But again, Jesus is our Sabbath. We find our rest in Him. The churches in the New Testament, like, I don't know, the church at Corinth, consistently met on the first day of the week, on Sunday. No doubt because that's the day that the empty tomb was discovered. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul and his companions went to Troas, it says there, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So if I preach to midnight, y'all are okay. No, that's not right. I think we have a tendency to read our own social setting into a book, and we think, my goodness, they met at 10 o'clock, and Paul preached 14 hours. That's not what happened at all. Sunday was a work day for these people. Remember, they didn't have our social setting. They were either going to meet very, very early, which was unlikely because they worked from very, very early, or they were going to meet after the work day was over. So Paul did not preach 14 hours. He may have preached longer than 45 minutes, but he didn't preach 14 hours. Anyway, Paul preached to the church in Troas during what appears to be just a regular old church service on the first day of the week. That is the New Testament pattern. And we know that that day became known as the Lord's Day. For what it's worth, church history, which is not scripture, but is worthy, church history confirms that this was the normal pattern for churches in the anti-Nicene period. In other words, the Council of Nicaea happened in 325 AD, but churches had already been meeting on the first day of the week for centuries prior to that. We meet on the first day of the week. So look, no doubt Paul tells these saints here to make this collection on the first day of every week because that's the day he expected them to meet as a church. Why would he expect that? Because Paul's the one that taught them to do this. He's the one that established this church. And by the way, notice he said, each of you is to put something aside. Now, I'm not trying to get in your pocketbook. I'm just preaching the text. But this meant that all members, rich and poor, were expected to contribute something to this. But this was not an across-the-board gift. This is not like the Apostle Paul said, everybody needs to drop a $100 bill into the offering plate when it passes through the church. That's not what he says at all. He says, as he may prosper, or the King James actually says, as God hath prospered him. Now, if you look at the King James, the word God is in italics. It's not in the Greeks. Theos, the word for God, is not there in the Greek. But I do think they hit on something. I think this is what Paul is saying. The NET similarly renders this, save it to the extent that God has blessed you. To be frank, those with more were expected to give more. And those with less were expected to give less. Look, Paul is not commanding a poor person take food off their family's table to send it to another group of starving people somewhere else. That don't make any sense at all. Then he'd have to write a letter to another church telling them to support the poor people in Corinth. That would be ridiculous. That's not what he's commanding. That'd be like what we used to say, robbing Peter to pay Paul. You know, I thought earlier when Jacob gave that great illustration about a check clearing the bank that he lost everybody under the age of 25 at that point. They have no idea what a check clearing the bank really is about. You know, when you're saying, oh, I wrote this check on Wednesday, I get paid on Friday. Lord, please don't let this check go through until my, you know. Most of us have been there. A few of you never had to worry about that. But most of us have certainly been there. You know, one of the more common disagreements that I've seen in churches is where one member is frustrated because he or she feels like he's doing more than everybody else is doing. We know that's a fact. We've been in churches long enough to have seen it. Look, first, that just exposes a heart issue. A wrong motive for doing the work in the very first place. We all need to be thankful to God that we're able to do anything for Him. But secondly, when I've heard the complaint, it usually fails to take into consideration that the time and resources that the other person has is not exactly equal to the time and resources that you may have. Well, guys, look, if you are retired, you have a lot more time than the man with four kids pulling him in four different directions and he's working 50 hours a week at a job. That's not the same. If you've been blessed to be retired, thank God you've got all this extra time to serve Him. We need to think about that thing. And look, if your kids are out of the house, it's likely you have a lot less money going to four different directions and all kinds of other stuff too. Let's be reasonable when we start pointing fingers at other people. Paul's reasonable here. Each person should give what he can actually give without taking, you know, food off of his own table. He's not telling you to sacrifice your family's needs. Paul proposes what I would call, at least, a very fair approach. A very fair proposal, where each person gives out of their substance. Now, I'm not sure tithing can be dogmatically proven from the New Testament. But I think the pattern is a good one. Those with more should give more. And those with less should give less. Look, tithing works that out. At least in my mind, it seems to work that out. And for what it's worth, that has been God's principle for giving since the book of Genesis, way back before the law. I don't have time to get into that today. I'm just showing you that this principle of those with more give more and those with less give less is God's principle. It's not my principle or Paul's principle. That's God's principle. Once this money is brought in, Paul wants the church to store it up so there is no collecting when he arrives. So he wants them to get a jump on this. He wants them to collect this weekly. On the first day of each week, he wants this collected. And so when he's there, this work of collecting is already done. He doesn't want to be the one driving it. And in verse 3, he says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So Paul wants the church in Corinth to choose men to carry this gift to Jerusalem. Why would Paul want them to choose the men? Because Paul was what we would call a congregationalist. He didn't dictate. He's telling them to do this. You choose these men and you send them and I will go with them. Now, on the flip side, when Paul writes Scripture, he does so as an apostle and he has the right to give commands because this is inspired. But God didn't tell him to pick Jim, Joe, and Bob. He just says, y'all pick somebody and I might go with them. There is some disagreement, by the way, who writes this letter. You know, he says, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Paul could be saying, I will send those by letter with your gift, those whom you accredit. Or he could be saying, I will send those to carry the gift to Jerusalem, those whom you accredit by letter. I mean, it's hard to tell exactly who's writing the letter. But that doesn't matter. The church is responsible for choosing men to carry out this gift. Paul is going to support their decision. That's all that really matters here. By the way, I think we see a good bit of wisdom in not sending out one guy with a wad of money. Right? You're just asking for trouble. Even if he's the most straight-up guy that's ever been, he may say he got robbed, and he honestly did, and everybody's saying, I don't know, man. Maybe he stuck that in the money market or something. This is just wisdom. Paul is trying to lower the possibility of any wrongdoing here. I mean, why would he not? Money is said to be the source, the root of all kinds of evil, or at least the love of money. And that's one of the reasons we here have regularly scheduled member meetings that you can come to and see what's going on with the money. Now, as I look out amongst the crowd here today, this is a lot bigger crowd than our business meetings normally are, but you should come. Just make sure that we aren't wasting it. It's just four times a year. Four times a year. You can make it, I promise. Anyway, I think we see here in Paul just biblical wisdom in sending men out. And he says he'll go with them if it seems advisable. Well, Romans 15 actually confirms that Paul did go. He says, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. And so these four verses are not about tithing. They are about this gift that is being given to the church in Jerusalem, specifically the poor saints. All right, verse 5. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So it's not uncommon for Paul to disclose his travel plans to a church that he's writing to, especially if those travel plans include visiting said church, in this case, the church at Corinth. Now, you may recall, I said this in the introduction 44 weeks ago. I assume you all still have that right here. He wrote this letter from Ephesus. From Ephesus, the quickest way to get to Corinth was by boat. Get on a boat, go right across the sea, boom, Corinth. That's not what he's going to do. He's going to circle all the way around. There are these churches in the region of Macedonia. You've heard of these churches. The church at Philippi. There's a letter to the Philippians, right? The church in Thessalonica. There's actually 1 and 2 Thessalonians written to these two churches. Paul founded these churches. And so before he visits Corinth, he wants to go back and strengthen these churches. And then when he gets to Corinth, he plans to spend the winter there, most likely. Travel in their day was difficult during the winter. And he hoped that they would help him on his way. He means financially. That they would financially help him on his way. Now, if you remember, this is interesting because back in chapter 9, Paul told these saints that he had never taken any money from them because they were all messed up when he got to town. But now he's hoping that they've at least matured enough that they would join in this missionary endeavor and be willing to help him at least to the next place he's going. You know, Paul knew these people. He had an intimate relationship with these people. He wasn't a fly-by-night evangelist. He didn't walk into town one night and leave the next day. He was here about a year and a half establishing this church. And so he wanted to spend more time there than just a quick visit. But he knew this was in the Lord's hand. That's why he says those four words, if the Lord permits. Look, all we can do is plan. But we can't ever make sure that the plans come to fruition. Paul actually spoke of his desire to visit them way back in chapter 4. And back then, he wrote in chapter 4, verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Look, Paul is under no illusion that he is actually running this planet. He knows better. James scolded his readers for not having the attitude we see here in Paul. Here's what James 4 says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow may bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We see that in Paul. Paul lived that. I'm going to see you if the Lord permits. Guys, look, it's just a good habit to get into saying, if the Lord wills, just like James instructed his readers, just like we see in Paul, because we need the reminder that we aren't running the show. God is sovereign over the events of our life. And we need to be reminded of that ourselves, not to mention the good witness that that is to other people. Paul goes on, though, in verse 8, he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Again, he's writing from Ephesus. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. All right, so the Feast of Pentecost was a Jewish feast that took place 50 days after Passover, a little less than 2 months. So that meant that Paul was planning to remain in Ephesus until what we might call late spring or early summer. Passover sort of moves on our calendar, if you've ever noticed. You know, Easter usually is connected with Passover, and sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. It moves. So the best we could say is this would be late spring or early summer. Then he's going to travel, not by plane, mind you, he's going to walk. He's going to travel to Macedonia to the north, no doubt visiting the churches that he had established there. Then he's going to come way back down south to Corinth. Well, that's why he planned to spend the winter there. It's going to take some time from early summer to go to those churches in Macedonia and then to make it on to Corinth. It's going to be getting cold by that point. He says here he wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective work had been opened to him. In other words, God was working through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, saving souls, and a significant church was being founded there, was being planted there. I don't have time to go back to Acts 19, but if you're interested, you could go to Acts 19. You can see that Paul was actually in Ephesus for over 2 years. There were so many souls converted in this pagan town that the idol makers began losing money and they started this riot in the city. Well, Luke actually affirms then what Paul writes here. A wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You see that exact thing in Acts 19. So here's a question. Is Paul staying in Ephesus because there is a wide door of effective work? Or is he staying in Ephesus because there are many adversaries? He doesn't want the church to be damaged. I don't know. That's a good question. I suppose that could be debated. I know this much. Most of us would be headed out of town if there was a lot of adversaries. But Paul decided to stay. And as a result, a very effective New Testament church was established in that city. All right, moving on. He says in verse 10, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers." So Paul was sending Timothy to visit the church in Corinth. But he seems to have some concerns that Timothy is going to be well received. Why? Well, remember, there were those in Corinth that opposed Paul's leadership. And here Paul is concerned that when he sends his representative, so to speak, his spokesman in Timothy, that he may be mistreated. Well, this is a valid concern. And so in light of this, he tells them, put him at ease. He is doing the work of the Lord, Paul says, as I am. Look, Timothy was one of Paul's closest co-workers, maybe his closest. In his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul actually said of Timothy, "I have no one like him." That's high praise. I have no one like him. Paul had great confidence in Timothy. So let no one despise him, he tells these saints. This is strong language that he might expect someone in the church to despise Timothy, who was sent to them by the Apostle Paul. Look, he obviously had genuine concerns here about Timothy's welfare, his reception. Help him on his way, Paul says, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Look, Paul didn't just want them to help Paul financially. He wants them now to help Timothy as well. Then he ends, going all the way back to where we started at the beginning of this book, talking about Apollos. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit with you, to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." So we've got this little introductory phrase again, now concerning. This at least suggests that when they wrote their letter to him with all of those questions, they also requested for Apollos to be sent back. Now, I'm sure you will recall that Apollos was a major player in the first part of this book that we studied. We spent a lot of time talking about Apollos. Paul, early on, was addressing division in the church at Corinth. The church, for some reason or another, probably because of their philosophical society, they'd sort of gathered together into cliques under their favorite teacher. And Paul takes them to town over this. Chapter 1, he says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And it's likely that those who said they followed Christ really were being divisive about that. That was not probably sincere. Paul gives no indication that they were the ones that were right. I know it's been a while since we were back in chapter 1, but I'm sure you remember it. This point was pressed strong by the Apostle Paul. Understand, Apollos was not to blame for their cliquish attitude. He was not the cause of it. Paul never once blamed Apollos for this. This was the fault of the Corinthians alone. And look, Paul could have easily said to Apollos, "Man, it's best for you not to go. There's still this clique over there in your name. It's just going to cause a problem if you go." But that's not at all what he says. Well, he trusted Apollos. He believed Apollos was a good, faithful minister. And Paul said, "I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers." Paul wants Apollos to go over there. I'm assuming Paul felt like Apollos would straighten out that cliqueism that they had going on. But although Paul wasn't concerned about sending Apollos, perhaps Apollos was concerned himself. I mean, listen to this language that Paul says. "It was not at all his will to come now." He was adamantly opposed to coming. Now listen, I don't want to read too much in here. We can't know precisely why Apollos didn't want to go. Maybe he was engaged in some kind of work just like Paul was engaged in Ephesus. I don't know. But knowing the character of Apollos, it's quite possible that he just didn't want to be the cause of any further division. Paul adds, "He will come when he has opportunity." And he ends this section with that. So, was there more in this section maybe than you get at first read? I hope so. There often is in a passage, you know, like this. Let's look at a few applications. Three applications, and we can go eat enchiladas. It's going to be bad if we go eat and there's no enchiladas. I can't remember if it's burritos or enchiladas, but it doesn't matter. If they look like burritos, they're really enchiladas. Three applications. First, we're to care for the poor. We're to care for the poor. Now let me be very, 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 very clear. This is often pushed way too far, especially in our day. We, as a church, have not been sent to preach a social gospel. We have not been sent to fix all of the ills of society. That is not our mission. Our mission is not a political mission. Our mission is not even a societal mission. Look, such goals are fueling the woke church ministry today, and they actually end up promoting heresies in doing so. Well, look, our mission is a spiritual mission. We are to go into the world around us. We are to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to pray that God opens hearts to receive salvation through faith that is bound up in the finished work of Christ. We're to baptize those that believe. We're to bring them into the church and teach them New Testament Christianity. That is our mission. All that said, it is obvious here that the church in Corinth, and our church by extension, should have some concern for the poor. As long as we have all of that right, that's fine. You know, Paul, again, wrote to the churches in Galatia saying, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Look, priority number one, then we should help those in need in our congregation. Priority number two, we should help those believers beyond our congregation in other congregations. And then we should at least sometimes help the lost if they have a need. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now listen, let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. Despite what many have taught, this does not always need to run through the church, like in the name of church authority or something like that. If you are personally able, help your brother. Help your brother. Don't use the church's finances to satisfy your conscience while you get to keep your money. Help your brother. If you go read James chapter 2, you may be shocked that James says to have faith and not works. The illustration he uses there is when you're unwilling to help your brother. That's pretty heavy. Go read that. And let me say, in our day, sometimes time is more of a need than financial help. Yeah, I don't know about you guys, but it's a lot easier just to write a check. Or, I don't know what y'all young people do, Cash App somebody. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to go mow somebody's grass after they just had heart surgery, right? Sometimes they just need our time. One last point. This is unlikely to happen on accident. You don't just accidentally help people. You got to plan for it. Look, this is why Paul essentially tells them to plan for it. On the first day of each week, make plans for this offering. Look, a lot of times we don't give because we've pushed it out of our mind. It's not part of our schedule. We don't plan on it. Look, we live in the wealthiest society in the history of the world. Most of us can spare a little bit. Just make sure, as I said earlier, that we maintain balance and we realize that our mission is a spiritual mission. We're not here to change Washington. That'd be a defeated mission, is what that would be. Point two, we need to promote solidarity between Christians with different backgrounds, just like we see Paul do here in this collection. Part of Paul's goal, as I said earlier, was to build some unity between Jew and Gentile. Look, we live in a society that is about as racially divided as it can possibly get, but it is no more racially divided than Jew and Gentile, I promise you. That is about as far as you can possibly get, because it was the Jew and literally everybody else. Politicians play on this. And I know I'm going to get in somebody's business when I say this, but news channels play on this all the time. This is how they sell ads. Always running to point out some racial difference rather than trying to unify the American people. And many of us, as believers, run off into it willingly. Listen, there is only one thing in all the universe that can truly unify people across ethnic and socioeconomic barriers, one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Washington will always fail at uniting. They have the wrong message. We have the message of unity. This does not mean sacrificing truth. We're not going to set the Bible aside and ignore the Bible so that we can all be sitting around a campfire humming together or something like that. We're not going to do anything like that. Yeah, we live in a society where many churches, sadly, using that term church loosely, are willing to embrace anybody and everybody, like the LGBTQ plus community, whatever plus means, just I guess what it means, whatever. We cannot throw the clear biblical teaching of marriage and sexuality out the window in order to love people. No, we love people with the truth. Now, those in the LGBTQ plus community need the gospel. And I assure you that the gospel is powerful enough to save those people because we are reading and studying a book that was written to former homosexuals. Paul says in chapter 6, "And such were some of you." And homosexuality is the point that he had been making there in that passage. Look, Paul is not talking about knocking down all truth so that we can all just get along and agree. I hope we know that. But a church with diversity, a church with all kinds of different people united together around the gospel of Christ and the truth of God's Word is a witness to the power of God's sovereign grace. That's what it is. And so we should seek biblical unity. It does not mean sacrificing truth, but we should seek biblical unity. Now, final point. Final point. Then we'll have the blessing on the food, so just hang on. Final point, still related to point two. We need to work hard to unite and put effort into not being a divisive member, like Apollos, like he was being here. Again, we don't know for sure why Apollos didn't want to visit Corinth at this time. Maybe it was for personal reasons, but it's quite likely that a man of his character did not want to further those divisions that we saw in the early chapters of this book. We know Paul did not want division in his name. In chapter 1, Paul went on to say, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul wasn't accepting division in his name. He said, no, don't be a clique under Paul's name. That's likely what's going on with Apollos here. And if so, what an example. Look, I am a human. I am. Wendy said amen, even though you didn't hear it. I've been in church leadership a quarter of a century. I have held every level of secular work from cashier in a fast food restaurant to branch manager of a significant financial institution. I know people. I know myself. I know personally how easy it is to get frustrated over petty and little nothing and stay angry all the time to the point that we are never satisfied. And it is easy to justify ourselves because that's natural. That's who we are. Look, understand this. God has sovereignly put together a bunch of sinners in this church. Amen, somebody. We're all sinners. We have different backgrounds, be it religious or personal. We have different sinners with different personalities from type A to hermit. And He demands that we get along. He demands that we find unity in the gospel. And that we promote it as a group, as what Paul calls His body. And why do we do that? For His glory. That's why. Listen, that's serious. When we are continually the cause of division, we aren't winning petty arguments with those on the other side of us. We are actually turning people's focus away from the glory of God, away from the gospel, and we are turning it to something else, us specifically. Guys, we've got to be better than that. Now, talking to a church in disarray and division about unity is something we'll spend some time on again next week, so be prepared. Stand with me if you will. Brother Carl Knight, will you please dismiss us and go ahead and offer a blessing on the food?